35:37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise.
Time to get all my switches thrown. It's time to sit down, isn't it? I haven't reported to you for some time about a dear friend over in Scotland who has been battling cancer of the liver for the last 2 years, Brother John Rennick. Brother Rennick visited here one time and I think maybe spoke to our students at that time in chapel. But a couple of years ago, it was discovered that he had cancer in his stomach and in one lung and in his liver. He now holds, at least for Scotland, the rank of having undergone more continuous chemotherapy than any other person. He has been through 25 six-stage processes. In other words, he's received 6 chemotherapy treatments 25 times with a rest in between them. The last CAT scans that they did on him revealed that all of the cancer in his body is gone except 2 very small ones that are about the size of an English pence in his liver. These have now become so small that it is impossible to further treat them with chemotherapy. And so his oncologists have decided that with his agreement, sometime next month, they're going to perform surgery and remove those 2 tumors from his liver. Now the liver, of course, will heal and replenish itself. It's one of the few organs in our bodies that does that if we don't take too much of it away. The goal in doing that, so far as the oncologists are concerned, is to make his body cancer-free. So, John is very happy about that, and the last time I talked to him by email, which was one day last week, I've forgotten which day it was, he said he was going to opt for the surgery. The doctors believe that they can do that type of surgery on his liver with a laparoscopic method rather than opening him up and actually cutting a portion of his liver away. And so medicine is advancing and we are so thankful for that. On the other hand, I received an email from Brother Wayne Jackson's son, Jared, this past week. As you know, Brother Jackson had his thyroid removed surgically a few weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, I guess it is now, because it was cancerous. And when they did the last CAT scan on him, they found lower down under his chest bone on his esophagus another tumor. They're not going to try to treat that one with surgery. They're going to try to treat it with radiation, hoping that it can be burnt sufficiently that the malignant growth will die and he will be cancer free. So I beg of you to pray for these two men, because both of them are fine, outstanding preachers of the righteous gospel of Jesus Christ. Then on a happier note, I guess, from a spiritual standpoint, a happier note anyway, the church at East Kilbride, which was once the largest church in Scotland, having 110 members, but was decimated by what in this country we loosely call liberals, who came in and destroyed the congregation, reducing it to about 20 members, is now on the comeback. They are enjoying an attendance of about 45 to 49 each Lord's Day morning. And guess what? In the last 2 months, they have had more baptisms over there than we have had here. They have baptized 4 people, the most recent being just today. So let's pray for these mission works and for the cause of Christ. There is, I'm not sure what it is, I can't tell by reading the magazines, but there's some sort of an unrest going on among the churches in Britain. One fellow has come up with the idea that if we're going to reach the lost, we're going to have to quit having Bible studies. I don't know what we're, and the brethren are resisting that pretty strongly, as one would hope that they would, but that's ridiculous, isn't it? But I suppose he's been reading the liberal literature from the United States, is about all I can figure out. And if he has, he'd do better to read his Bible. Well, tonight we're going to study the subject of the Good Samaritan. The Bible doesn't call him good, but we do, don't we? And as we study this lesson this evening, there are certain outstanding points that we want to make. This is a parable, although it is not directly called that. Jesus spoke this parable in the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, although the background for it is found in 2 other places in the Gospels. It is in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. The background is found in Matthew 22, 35 through 40, and in Mark 12, 28 through 34, where this lawyer came to Jesus and according to all 3 accounts, he decided that he was going to put him to a test. Now, probably the reason for that is easily explained by what went on just before. Remember, the Sadducees had come to Jesus just previous to this, and they have said they didn't believe in a resurrection. And they said, Lord, there was a certain woman who married a man and he died. He died without leaving issue, that is, he left no son. And so she married his brother, and on and on and on and on that story went till this woman had married 7 brothers and they were all dead and she still didn't have any male children. I have often considered that to be one of the most ridiculous stories that I've ever heard in my life, and have wondered how anyone could approach Jesus seriously with that kind of a hypothetical idea. You'd have thought that the men, after about the 3rd marriage, would have caught on that being married to her was hazardous to their health, and the other 4 would not have married her. But according to the Sadducees, they did. Then they put the question to Jesus, you'll remember. Now, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection, for they all had her? Jesus said to these Sadducees upon this occasion, you do err for 2 reasons. Number 1, you don't know the scriptures. And number 2, you don't know the power of God. Then he went on to say that in heaven there would be neither marrying nor giving in marriage, but that the saints of God, when they arrive in heaven, will be like the angels are. Well, that put the Sadducees to flight. And I've always sort of thought maybe this Pharisee thought, well, I'll get him. And so he came to put Jesus to a test. His motive seemed to be less than honorable. Jesus had just previous to this commissioned the 70 to go preach to the Israelite nation, and he had foiled the Sadducees. So this man, who was a specialist in the Old Testament law, proposed a question to our Lord. He said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I'm not going to go into the ups and downs and ins and outs of it tonight, but I'm going to make a couple of important points, or at least one important point, maybe twice, in the course of the lesson regarding this question and the way Jesus answered it. This man was wanting to know, what one-time deed do I have to do in order to have eternal life? I just want to do one thing, Lord. I don't want to have to do anything else. Just tell me what the one thing is that I might have eternal life. Well, Jesus, knowing the law of Moses as well as this man, asked him this question. What's written in the law? What is your reading of it? After all, he was a lawyer. He was a scribe. He was a specialist in the law of Moses. Well, this man knew as well as the Lord did what was written in the law concerning how to obtain eternal life, or what was the summary of the entire law of Moses. And so he quoted it to Jesus, first from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, actually 5 and 6, and then from Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. The lawyer said, in answer to the Lord, you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:27. Jesus then replied to this lawyer, you have answered right. Do this and you'll live. Now when the lawyer asked the question, he used the word do in the aorist form. What one-time thing must I do to have eternal life? When Jesus answered him, he answered in the present indicative. Keep on doing this. And we're going to learn in a little while that there's no such thing of doing just one thing and obtaining eternal life therefrom. The important point is that the tenses of the verb used by the lawyer and then Jesus tell us something very important. The lawyer wanted to know what single deed could he perform in order to have eternal life, and then he could say it was mine and he didn't have to do anything else. When Jesus answered, you have answered rightly, do this and you will live, he meant that the lawyer was to keep on doing this and he would live. He was to do it again and again and again and again, because there is no single deed by which any human being can obtain eternal life. But the lawyer wasn't done with Jesus. He proposed a second question, wishing, the Bible says, to justify himself. That is, he wanted to appear both righteous and intelligent in the sight of the Lord. So he asked this question, and who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10, verse 29. The Jews of Jesus' day had some very peculiar ideas, I guess we would think, regarding who their neighbors were. For example, on the whole, all of the Jews believed that no Gentile could ever be considered a neighbor under any circumstance, because they weren't to have any concourse with the Gentiles in any way, shape, or form. You remember that when Peter visited the household of Cornelius, though he was a Christian, he still asked why Cornelius had called him there and told him, you know that it is not lawful for one who is a Jew to come into your house. And so the Jews never considered a Gentile as a neighbor. To the Pharisee, no non-Pharisee could be considered a neighbor. So, to the Pharisees, only a Pharisee was a neighbor. The Essenes, who are mentioned here and there in the scriptures, required their sect to hate all the sons of darkness. Now, it's interesting to note that all the sons of darkness was everyone except who belonged to the sect of the Essenes. And that's the reason why they withdrew themselves into the desert near the Dead Sea into what became the Qumran community where they lived until they finally just died out because the Essenes kept getting more and more radical, and they finally came to the place that they didn't believe in marriage and propagation. Well, that's sure death to a religious body, isn't it? Like the Shakers in America. You search this whole country, you know, from Maine to Southern California, and you won't find more than 15 or 20 of them because they taught it was a sin to marry and have children. So only Essenes could be their neighbor. This information was drawn from Brother Wayne Jackson, page 94 of his book on the parables. And so this lawyer, who appeared to have been a Pharisee, and knowing that Jesus knew what the Pharisees believed about being a neighbor, asked a question: who is my neighbor? In response to this lawyer's question, Jesus told one of the most beautiful stories recorded in human languages. He said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." Luke 10:30. This Jewish man was traveling a road called the Bloody Way, a distance of some 17 miles pardon me, from Jerusalem down to Jericho. During that 17-mile trip, incidentally, from Jerusalem down to Jericho, one descends about 4,000 feet from a higher altitude to a lower one. Hence, the man literally went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. As a matter of fact, anywhere you went in Palestine, or anywhere you go in Palestine even today, you go down from Jerusalem because it's on the highest mountain in the southern part of that nation. This road was called the Bloody Way because it was overwhelmed with thieves who plundered and murdered people traveling this way in order to take away their valuables, and that's what had happened to this one man. So Jesus was telling something that could have happened any day. Events like the one found in this story took place every day until they got a new governor in Palestine whose name was Pontius Pilate, and he ruthlessly destroyed the thieves who inhabited the caves along this route, thus making the road safer. As a matter of fact, he would drive these thieves back in their caves where he knew they couldn't get out, and then he'd have oil dumped in the cave and set it on fire. And those who did attempt to get out, of course, slopped through the oil, got it on their feet and their clothing, and they burned to death. And if perchance they did make it, there was a Roman soldier waiting on the outside with a sword to see that they didn't get any further than the mouth of the cave. So he cleaned out the thieves and cremated them all at once. It's a rather unsightly story to read, and I've given you only the outline of it. Jesus continued then his true to life story, telling of a man who actually offered sacrifices in the temple. He was a priest. In Luke chapter 10, verse 31, we read that Jesus said, "Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side." I don't know why. Now, modernists and liberals tell us, well, the priest had a good excuse for not helping the man out. After all, the law of Moses condemned the touching of a dead body, and they couldn't tell whether he was alive or dead, so they stayed away from him, you see, because they didn't want to touch a dead body when they were going to the temple to perform services. There's one problem with that theory. The Bible says that the priest came down that road. He wasn't headed toward Jerusalem. He'd finished his tour of duty in the temple and was going home or somewhere. He came down the road. He was headed for Jericho, not Jerusalem. So that excuse for the priest won't work. I'm not sure why the priest passed by on the other side. I've heard all kinds of explanations, like he was afraid that the thieves might get him or something of the sort. But at any rate, the priest was a descendant of the family of Aaron and had an opportunity to help, but he refused that help. He was not a neighbor, was he? Jesus continued his story. In Luke 10:32, it is recorded that he said, a man, not a priest this time, but one who worked in the temple, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now this man, a descendant of Levi, who also had opportunity to be a neighbor, but he refused to be one, didn't he? Jesus, using a man that no Jew would ever consider a neighbor under any circumstance, went on with his magnificent story, saying in Luke 10:33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, that is, where the man who had been beaten and robbed and left nearly nude and perhaps dying along the road. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Here we find Jesus giving us the first quality of being a neighbor. It's compassion. You can't be a neighbor if you don't have compassion. What is compassion? It's sympathy resulting in action. He felt sorry for the man. He did something about it. Let's pause in our story here long enough to ask ourselves the question, who were the Samaritans? Well, they were Jews who intermarried with Assyrians after the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. is the most likely answer and would explain their name, Samaritan, Assyrian Jews, although there are people who make other claims as to why they came into existence. But the Jews considered these people aliens, having no dealings with them at all. If you'll read the scriptures that I have listed here, Matthew 10:5, Luke 17:16 through 18, and John 4:9, you'll find out that the Jews considered them foreigners, no way related to them, and they would have no dealings with them under any circumstance. Samaria was a foreign land, so far as these Jews were concerned, though it lay between Judea to the south and Galilee to the north. And you know what the Jews would do? Many of them who had to travel from Judea up to Galilee would cross the Jordan River to the east, travel up the east side of it then. After they passed Samaria, they'd cross back across it in order to come into Galilee just to keep from walking through Samaria. Now, that's pretty negative, isn't it? That'd be like coming up the river and leaving Route 2 down at south end of Sistersville and driving all the way back out through the country and over, coming around, and finally coming in on Route 250 to get to Moundsville because you didn't want to pass through Wetzel County. That's what they did. They went way out of their way. The word Samaritan was a reproach. What do we mean by that? Well, if you wanted to really call a man a bad name, thank you, David, you'd call him a Samaritan. To know the intensity of it, it had the same intensity when a Jew called somebody a Samaritan as that N-word does today, that we would call a black man if we were angry with him. That's what it was. It was a reproach. It was a scandalous name so far as the Jews were concerned. Samaritans, however, held the same hostility toward the Jews. According to Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, you see there was no love lost between these people because they didn't have any for one another. Jesus could not have chosen two groups of people between whom there was greater enmity to be involved in this story than a Jew and a Samaritan. The Samaritans built a great, beautiful temple like that of Solomon at the foot of Mount Gerizim. They even established their own priesthood. And they claimed to be God's true and only people. They claimed to be preserving the law of Moses. That's remarkable, isn't it? They duplicated every claim that the Jews made so far as Jerusalem was concerned. You remember that the woman at the well, Jacob's well, said to Jesus, "The Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans say in this mountain." In other words, they were near the temple, the Samaritan temple. The likelihood of a Samaritan stopping to help a Jew was nearly zero, and vice versa. It is equally unlikely that a Jew would have stopped to aid a wounded Samaritan. Let him die, he's only a Samaritan. Jesus wanted to show that neighborliness crossed all the lines the Jews had developed to define the word neighbor. A neighbor wasn't just a Pharisee to a Pharisee, or an Essene to an Essene, or Jew to another Jew. These traditions kept them from obeying their own law, found in Leviticus 19:18. "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," God said in that passage of Scripture. Of this neighbor, this Samaritan, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, the first part of it, "So he went to him. He saw him. He had compassion on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine." The wine, of course, would have had enough alcohol in it to disinfect the wounds to a certain degree at least, and the oil would have had enough soothing power to keep them soft so that they would not become hard and painful as a result of being out there in the sun in that part of the world. In other words, he administered first aid. His neighbor began immediately to do what he could to aid a fallen victim. He didn't see a Jew. He saw a man in trouble, didn't he? He was a man of great compassion, even for one who was considered his enemy. He had this compassion. After administering first aid, this kind man, according to Luke 10:34b, set him, that is the wounded man, on his own animal. Now, I don't know what the animal was. Some of the pictures you find show it as being a donkey, like this one. Others show it as being a horse. The Bible doesn't say. It just says a beast, an animal. For all I know, it was a camel. I don't know what he put him up on, but he put him up on some kind of an animal. This demonstrates the great courage and unselfishness of this Samaritan man. He was a neighbor. He feared neither the return of the robbers, who could have been lurking nearby, I suppose, nor the scorn of his own people for aiding a Jew. You know, there goes old so-and-so there. He helps Jews out. But he did not fear that kind of scorn. The Samaritan continued his aid by taking the man, according to Luke 10:34c, to an inn. The Bible says he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, what all that care involved, I don't know. How much sleep he might have lost, I don't know. But he took care of him. This shows his generosity, another mark of a good neighbor, in caring for a man whom he did not know, nor did he know if he would ever be repaid for his outlay of money. He had no reason to believe that he would, did he? That doesn't seem to be his concern, or at least it is not so far as Jesus is concerned. On the morrow, when he left the inn, the Bible tells us, according to Luke chapter 10, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii. Would be 34 cents in our money. And he gave them to the innkeeper. 34 cents was 2 days' wages in those days. Aren't you glad you didn't live back then? He gave them to the innkeeper. And then he said this to the innkeeper, "Take care of him." and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I'll repay you. This shows his willingness to go the second mile. He paid for himself and this man one night. But you see, the next day the man's not able to travel yet. So he pays for two more days. And he says to the innkeeper, you take care of him. You look after him. You give him his food. You give him his water. You take care of him. And when I come back, whatever else you spend beyond the two denarii, I'll give you. Jesus implied, as Brother Frank Cox pointed out in his book on the parables, that this man regularly stopped by this particular inn. That there was an attitude of trust between the innkeeper and the Samaritan. I don't know what the innkeeper's nationality was, but remember, they're still in Jewish territory, aren't they? And so the Samaritan told the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. I'm coming back this way. You won't lose anything. Take care of him. I'll pay you for it. That's certainly going the second mile, isn't it? So a neighbor is a trustworthy person in all of his dealings with others, isn't he? Summarizing the characteristics of a neighbor, we find, number one, he has compassion. Number two, he has courage. Number three, he has helpfulness. He's willing to help. He's willing to put his hand to the plow. Number four, he's unselfish in caring for someone who is in need. Number five, his generosity stood out in this particular story. He's a generous person. And six, his trustworthiness can be seen. A neighbor is a trustworthy person. If we have these characteristics, we're likely to be good neighbors. If we don't, well, we just won't discuss that at this point. Jesus drove his point home, asking in Luke 10:36, so which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Well, not even a Pharisee could dispute. The lawyer answered, he who showed mercy on him. Why, of course, there's the right answer. This Pharisee's not dumb by any means, isn't he? He's given the right answer to two questions twice, hasn't he? Jesus said to him then, you go and do. And again, the word do is in the present active indicative, which means, and you go and keep on doing likewise. You go and keep on being a good neighbor. What a tremendous story this is. I can remember as a small child, sitting while my mother read to me out of my Bible storybook. Do you read Bible storybooks to your children and grandchildren? And if you don't, jot. Because you'll put memories in their minds when they're 2 and 3 years old that they won't remember where they came from, but they'll never forget them. I've always marveled at this story. From this parable, we can draw three important lessons. Number one, eternal life does not come from doing a single act, but from living a special kind of a life, coupled with God's grace, of course. It's not something you do, it's something you are that gains eternal life. Two, religious ritualism cannot be substituted for a faithful life. I'm assuming the priest did have some reason for not touching him. But that can't be substituted for a faithful life. Number three, neighborliness is not who you are, but what you are. Neighborliness, it seems to me, is very much like friendship. The great King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Likewise, one who would have neighbors must show himself neighborly. No one has ever answered a question more thoroughly or more simply, and I might add here, more beautifully, than Jesus answered the question, who is my neighbor? God desires to be your neighbor and friend, and mine as well. The question is, do you desire to be his friend and neighbor? You can be both by becoming a Christian. You become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, by repenting of all sin against him, by confessing your faith in Christ. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by being baptized or immersed into Jesus for the remission of sins. That's what the people did on the day of Pentecost, friends, and it saved them. If it saved them, it'll save us. If not, why not? Then, after all of this is done, you serve Christ faithfully until death calls you from the earth. If you become a Christian and you're not living faithfully, don't deceive yourself, brother or sister, but come tonight to be restored to your place on the road to heaven. You're on the wrong path if you're not faithful. That's done by repenting of all sin against God, confessing all public sin against God, and by praying with us for forgiveness. This is easy to do, although it's profound, and it's something that's done from the inside out. And so we urge you tonight, because all heaven waits, that you come now as we stand together and sing the invitation song.
Christ our Redeemer died on the cross, died for the sinner, paid all his due. All who receive him need never fear. Yes, he will pass over you. When I see the blood